Morning, church.
Morning.
It's a joy to be with you this morning, and a great joy actually to welcome our kiddies here today. Eric and Lydia, where are you sitting? I think they might be at the back somewhere. And our grandson, Shamu. Can you say that Hungarian word, Shamu? Yeah, so he's 10 months old. And an absolute delight for them to be staying with us for some time. Shall we pray? Lord, we are conscious of your hand with Grace Generation today. And we would be bold this morning to ask you to grasp us by your Spirit, for some of us to arrest us. Like Paul was arrested, like Saul was arrested on the Damascus Road. Submit us, Lord, to your will, to your word, to your instruction. Grant us a submissive spirit as we come to this well of learning, Lord, not just intellectual knowledge, but spiritual relationship with you. We pray that we might leave stronger as we leave the sanctuary today, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Many years ago, when Alma and I were in Swaziland, we had friends who visited Israel. And when they came back, you know, as people do, they came back with mementos and little trinkets that they had got from various places. And we were blessed with a bookmark with a red tassel on the side. And the words on this bookmark were the scarlet thread of hope. Have you heard of that phrase? The scarlet thread of hope. I was actually quite intrigued because as Christians, we know all about the scarlet thread, don't we? The wonderful theme of redemption that weaves its way through the Bible, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Amen. We see it right in the beginning when animals were killed to provide Adam and Eve with clothing. We see it in the ram caught on Mount Moriah in the thicket to take the place of young Isaac. We see it in the Passover lamb sacrificed in Egypt, blood on the doorposts. We see it in the sacrificial system of making atonement for Israel's sin. We hear it in John's declaration. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it leads us to the cross where that Lamb cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And if that is true, then we can see why the scarlet thread of redemption is the very content, the substratum of the gospel itself. So when I read these words on the bookmark, the scarlet thread of hope, I suddenly had an odd question. Why would they sell trinkets in Jerusalem with such an evangelistic message? It points directly to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. I mean, do Jewish people do that in Jerusalem? Well, I read the back of the bookmark, and I realized that it had nothing to do with the gospel. My balloon was well and truly popped. Listen to what it says. Following an ancient custom practiced to this day in the land of Israel, a scarlet thread is wrapped around the tomb of Rachel 7 times. And traditionally, this thread is worn around the wrist for prayers of safety and health and success. Well, nothing to do with the gospel. It's just a charm. A red string is indeed wrapped around the tomb, and then it's cut into pieces, and you may be blessed, my friend, with a little piece to wrap around your wrist to protect you from the evil eye or whatever the ghosts are in that place. Some of you with Hindu friends will have noticed also a red thread worn also for reasons of protection, you know, although coming from a completely different tradition. So today I want to explore the scarlet thread, not as a charm, but as a pattern we see in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And on this Woman's Day, we touch on three women of destiny who all experienced the scarlet thread of redemption. And none of them is Rachel, by the way. We begin with someone called Tamar. And if you want to follow in your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 38. And I just want to quickly summarize. She is the daughter of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob. You remember Judah? That tribe is the line of King David and also of the Messiah. You might expect it to be a pious and holy line. But as we know, in every family, things get messy. Judah marries a Canaanite who bore him three sons. And he finds a wife for the firstborn by the name of Tamar. But this guy turns out to be such a rotter that God kills him. And so according to the custom of the day, the second son should give her, Judah a child so that his line, so that the firstborn line can continue. But he's also a disaster and he also dies. And maybe you're going to start feeling sorry for Tamar. Judah is certainly feeling sorry for himself. He's just lost two sons. But instead of taking her into his house and waiting for the third son to come of age, he tells her, go and live as a widow in your father's house. Basically pushes her back to her own people. Now, folks, today a widow has slightly more rights than they did in those times. She had no status. A widow was poorly regarded by society. And what's more, Judah had no intention of giving his lastborn son to Tamar. And so in that society, her fate was sealed. If she had just said, okay, that's the way things are. But she did not. Knowing the culture she lived in, and you can read this in Genesis 38, she made a plan. Maybe if she became pregnant with Judah's child, she'd be protected. And so taking off her widow's clothes, she disguised herself as a prostitute and waits for Judah to pass by, not recognizing her. He sleeps with her, and she takes his seal, cord, and staff as surety for payment. When it's discovered that she is pregnant, Judah orders that his daughter-in-law be burned to death. And that's the moment when she produces the POP. Can Netflix offer any greater drama than that? Faced with the evidence, Judah confesses. What did he say? She is more righteous. And the word there in Hebrew is actually just. She is more just than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son. So here's a patriarch admitting that a woman, a prostitute in his eyes, was more righteous than him. And I want to just beg the question this morning. Has society changed that much in our view of women, in our regard for women? Do we see them like Judah did, objects to be used and abused? Did Judah even know that it is through Tamar that his line would be perpetuated and his future secured? Can you remember the children that Tamar had? Twins. And as the first one starts to emerge, his little hand comes out. The midwife slaps a string on his wrist, the color of scarlet. But he pulls it back, and his brother somehow leapfrogs it in first place. Can you see the irony here? There's actually a pattern that's repeated many times in Scripture. The red thread identifying the firstborn with all that privilege and with all that status. But as he does so often, God turns the tables. How many times do we see that? Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Esau and Jacob. Where's Joseph in the pecking order of that family? Not near the front. How about David in the line of succession? So folks, God's ways are not our ways. And whenever we see something and try to interpret an event, we put our constructs on that. But God reserves the right to overturn and work out his salvation in our ways, in our lives according to his ways. Let's move to Rahab. You'll have to turn a few pages on in the book of Joshua. You know who hid the spies on her rooftop and who, by displaying a scarlet cord in her window, saved her family from destruction. Is she an Israelite? No. But she comes to faith in the God of Israel. As a result of that faith, she's not destroyed when the city falls. In fact, it's the scarlet cord that marks her house out for salvation, for saving. Where else do we see houses being saved by the color red? Yep, in Egypt, the blood of the lambs, the symbol of destiny and deliverance. But folks, some of us might take offense. What's this? A Canaanite prostitute in Jesus' lineage? Surely not. But again, God is not interested in our sensibilities. He's interested in his will being done. And I'm reminded of Jesus reminding the Pharisees, you know, guess who's getting into the kingdom ahead of you? Can you remember? Tax collectors and prostitutes. And later on, he says, blessed are those who are not offended because of me. And it's just such a conviction in my own heart that I need to be wise to God's intentions, not what people's expectations are. After that momentous day, Rahab stays with the house of Israel, eventually marries a man called Salmon, and guess who their child is? Boaz. Do you remember Boaz? Yeah. What a nice guy, Boaz. Moms and dads, don't you want your daughter to marry a guy like Boaz? Such a godly young man. He must have grown up in a really respectable neighborhood, don't you think? Those of you who've read the story of Ruth will know all about the time of the judges, when for long periods it's every man for himself. In fact, if you remember the last verse of that book, it reads, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And folks, the truth is that Boaz grew up in a violent, crime-ridden society. You needn't look further than Judges 19 to see what things were like. In Bethlehem, that's Boaz's hood. It's his side of the railway line. Have you read Judges 19? Do you realize of every man mentioned in that chapter, not one acted honorably? And there was a lot of men in that chapter. And it struck me between the eyes that if culture is a primary influence on character, Boaz didn't stand a chance. Think about that for a moment. If that was the atmosphere that he was breathing, if that was the water in which he was immersed growing up, then everything would point to him being or developing into a misogynistic, abusive predator. Yeah. And yet, who do we meet in the book of Ruth? Boaz is compassionate. Boaz is empathetic yet strong. Boaz is a landowner respected by his employees. How many landowners can say that today? And when he hears of this Moabite refugee, what is his reaction? Sister, you better get on the bus for Malawi. No. He says, this is someone to protect. This is someone to look out for. This is not someone to exploit, because he knows what his society is like. He knows that she'll be at risk, and so he instructs his people to look out for her personally, making sure she has enough to eat. In fact, it goes over and beyond what the law required for people to glean behind the workers. She has enough food to eat for months. Wow. Moms and dads, do you have sons? I want to ask this question, why? Why doesn't Boaz act like the other men of his town? Why doesn't he act like the guys of his generation? Why does he treat this widowed foreigner with gentleness and dignity? And this, I think, is where the scarlet thread comes in. Because Boaz is a child of destiny. I believe as a boy, he was taught a fundamental respect for humanity. Woman included, he knew that his mother was a foreigner, redeemed by God. Not an Israelite, but a woman of God. In the New Covenant, we'd say she knew who she was in Christ. She took her identity from God, not from who was around her. There's a huge truth there for us. In fact, she's listed among the heroes of the faith. Did you know that? Hebrews chapter 11. And she makes sure that her son will not reflect the culture of those around them. She passes on the faith. She passes on the lessons she learned to her child. And folks, I want to tell you this morning that good parenting will overwrite the code of culture. So many times we feel lost. So many times as parents we feel swamped, you know, the peer pressure, the stuff on TV, what's going down at work. We think our child is just not going to make it. But good parenting overwrites the code of culture. And I think it's the point of Proverbs 22, verse 6, my wife's favorite verse, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, yes, there are exceptions. Yes, there are those kids that jump the rails, but there is a code embedded in their spirit in a godly household where we believe and have faith that those kids will come back again. Amen. Amen. Maybe Rahab used the shocking story of Judges 19 as an object lesson, and I want you to notice the people's reaction to what had happened in verse 30 of that chapter. Such a thing, they said, has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine. We must do something. So speak up. And again, that was a bit of a wake-up call for me. Here is a people without a king. Saul wasn't on the scene yet. Here is a people without a prophet. Samuel wasn't on the scene yet. As a collective, they were saying, this is unacceptable behavior. Let's do something. And if they could say that, why are we as the church so silent? When we see crimes that are just super horrible happening in our time, it's like a new low. We shake our heads. We say, oh, that's terrible. But do we speak up? Do we galvanize as the people of God and say, that should not happen here? And I think we need to be on the forefront of that, not on the back pew. Oh, my son Boaz, you are not called to live like that. You are meant for greater things. Don't devalue women. Don't objectify them. Don't treat them with disrespect. And coming from Rahab, I think that is profound. She knew what it was like to be abused. She knew what it was to endure the scorn of men. But she also knew, my friends, what it is to be redeemed and valued by her Maker. Today, indeed, Rahab would say she knew who she was in Christ. And she'd have told Boaz the story of her redemption, how God used this to save her for rescue. How even as a foreigner, a hated Canaanite, how she came to belong in the family of God. So what did Boaz see when he saw Ruth? I don't think it was love at first sight. I don't think it was infatuation. Boaz, we discover, was a good deal older than her. What did he see? Remember her declaration to Naomi? Your God will be my God. She knew Yahweh. She knew the people of God. And I think that when he saw her, he saw first of all the reflected image of God. Amen. He treated her with respect because that's what you do with human beings, male or female. They are created in the image of God. And my favorite verse in chapter 2, verse 12, is where Boaz says, "May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you richly be rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." And that word repay there is the Hebrew shalem, got the same root as shalom, the idea of wholeness and completeness. What Boaz is saying to Ruth, may the Lord complete you. May he fulfill you. May he draw you into wholeness. What a lovely blessing. It reminds me of Philippians 1 verse 6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That's the idea of shalom, completeness and wholeness. And that's the code which Boaz lived by, and which I think that we should be living by today. When we consider Tamar, when we think about Rahab and Ruth, we see women connected by a common experience of suffering, but also by a scarlet thread, the theme of redemption. You know that Tamar's son is the grandfather seven times removed of Boaz. And from this colorful line comes King David and ultimately Yeshua HaMashiach. I want to close with this thought, my friends. When the soldiers taunted our Lord, can you remember what he was wearing? He was wearing a robe. What was the color of that robe? It was red or scarlet or purple. The Greek word can actually mean any shade between violet and crimson. And it drew me to the great curtain that divided the Holy of Holies in the temple from the rest of the sanctuary. Did you know it also had three colors? Red, purple, and blue. And some scholars speculate that the red was on the one side and the blue was on the other side and purple in between. Red is the color of man, so it would have faced the sanctuary. Blue, the color of heaven, would have faced the Holy of Holies. And what do you get when you combine red and blue? Purple. God and man. Can you see the significance of the color of the robe that Jesus is wearing? And when those colors were torn in the temple, Jesus became the way, the only mediator between us and the Father. Well, folks, I want to ask us this morning, are we slaves to our culture or are we children of destiny? Do we know who we are in Christ? Because if we truly know, then we can stand up for the truth. We can stand up for God's truth. We can stand up as prince and princess of the King of Kings. As a new creation, we're designed to weather the storms of this age. And I'll close with a beautiful verse where Paul says in Philippians that we are called to become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation, in which you will shine like stars as you firmly hold to the word of life. So Lord, we take note of these women of destiny, grasped by your hand, even though they didn't belong to the household of Israel. And yet you chose them to work in them and to bring about the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask that we would be encouraged and empowered as we listen to your spirit obediently and stand up for what is right and true, because we are children of the King. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.